we'll end beginning in verse 6 here of Psalm 22. The psalmist says, "I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. They say, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And I hope you hear how this very much reflects what the people said as Jesus hung on the cross. Some of these very same words were used by the onlookers to mock Jesus. Yet he says, "You are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint." And one of the things that that practically would happen when a person was crucified, that what they would do is they would lay the person down on the ground on the beam and then drive the spikes in. And then the beam would be fastened to an upright, which would be raised up and dropped into a hole. And it was not at all uncommon that when you dropped down and your weight came down, that people's shoulders would be dislocated. That's one reason it was just such an awful way to die, because it was painful in so many ways. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Again, you can imagine hanging there in the Palestinian sunlight, how thirsty you would become, and how hard it was to breathe. People typically died of asphyxiation, because hanging like this, in order to breathe, you'd have to push yourself up, putting your weight on your feet, which would be very painful. If you had a spike through those feet, you wouldn't want to do it, and you could come up and take a breath or a little bit of a breath and then go down, and you'd wait until the last minute when you had to do it again. And so this is reflected here in this description of Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before the time of Christ. "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me." One reason it was such a humiliating death is because typically the people were stripped naked, and so you hung there with people just looking at you, and you can't count all the bones because you're exposed like this. And they pierced my hands and feet. You know, the Jewish way of execution was stoning. It was the Phoenicians and the Romans who practiced crucifixion. So this piercing of the hands and feet was not something that was common in a Jewish culture. And then it says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." We read about, well, we didn't actually. I didn't read that much of John 19, but it's in John 19 and the other Gospels, but here in Psalm 22. So we see how David, as he wrote this psalm, was prophesying, looking ahead to the experience of his descendant Jesus Christ as he hung there on the cross. So we see God's word anticipating the experience of Christ and being fulfilled in the experience of Christ, which is a good entree to our topic tonight, which once more is prophets and prophecy. So please turn in your Bibles first to 2 Kings chapter 14. We're getting ready to study the book of Jonah, but I thought before we did that it would be appropriate and helpful perhaps to think a little bit about the whole subject of prophets and prophecy before we study this particular book of prophets about the prophet Jonah. And so we've been looking for several weeks at that subject. I'm going to begin reading in 2 Kings 14, 23, which, as you remember, is just a historical statement about one of the kings of Israel. But verse 25 tells us something about Jonah. But before I begin reading, please stand and we'll pray for God's blessing on His word. Father in heaven, we thank You that because You were the one who guided the writers of Holy Scripture, they could write about things that they had no knowledge and could have no knowledge of personally. like David, writing this psalm about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you've preserved these writings for us. And we pray that as we read now and as we think together about these things, your Spirit, who helped David and all the other prophets, would help us as well, which we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So we're reading God's Word beginning in 2 Kings 14:23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And it's a little confusing because we've got several Joashes mentioned here. But we're talking about two kings, the king of Judah and now the king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, reigning in Samaria, which was their capital. And he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That was the first king of Israel, which he made Israel to sin. And then notice verse 25. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So, refers to a prophecy that Jonah made about how the king was going to conquer this land and extend the borders of Israel. So it's a reference to Jonah and to his being a prophet and a prophecy that he made that we don't know anything about except from this one verse. And then turn to Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Paul wrote to Timothy, his young assistant in the ministry, that from your childhood you've known the sacred writings of the Holy Scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he said, all scriptures inspired by God. And the scriptures that he's talking about here, he says, can give the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ, and that's inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, was the Old Testament scriptures. He was talking about what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. So Peter's referring to the Mount of Transfiguration and how he, with James and John, heard the Father's voice when He spoke about His Son. But he goes on to say, and we have something more sure than the voice that he heard on the Mount of Transfiguration, the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning rises in your heart. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, but men moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, here again, he's talking about primarily, at that time, the Old Testament. And he's saying that those men who spoke were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word is used for the way that the wind fills the sails of a ship and carries a ship along. And he says that's how the men who wrote the Old Testament were carried along by God, so that what they said, God actually said. When the prophet spoke, God spoke. And so that's the view of the New Testament looking back at the Old Testament, that God Himself was the one who guided these various prophets and what they wrote, so that their word was actually His word. In the last several weeks, we've looked at the fact that the Old Testament prophets were God's spokesmen. That's why they would say, "Thus says the Lord." Even though it was Isaiah or Moses or somebody else, God called them and enabled them to speak. Last week, we saw how their ministries were remarkably diverse. And we looked at the different places they came from, the different people to whom they ministered, their backgrounds and training and education, the response that they got. Sometimes they were well received, more often they were not. We saw how different they were. What I want us to look at tonight are the fact that the messages of the Old Testament prophets were at the same time richly varied and yet wonderfully unified. They're both true. There's a variety among those Old Testament prophets, and yet at the same time, a wonderful unity. Now, as to the variety, it's important to understand that much of the prophet's role was not so much foretelling as forthtelling. We often think of prophets as foretelling the future, and they did. But only about a fourth of the Bible was prophecy in that way. Roughly three-fourths of it, when it was given, was not anticipating or talking about what was going to happen in the future. Remember, we saw that the word prophet just means a spokesman, somebody who speaks for somebody else. And the prophets, much of their ministry was just to reveal God's will for the present. They revealed history. Moses apparently gathered, guided by the Holy Spirit, did research and gathered records, perhaps, that the patriarchs had passed down to him. And he put the book of Genesis together, at least in the form we have it. And maybe doing historical research. We're told that Jeremiah probably wrote the books of Kings, and Ezra wrote the books of Chronicles, these history books that cover the history of... And they did it like Luke. They did research. And they wrote history, but they were still guided by the Holy Spirit. So it's the Word of God. Moses was the great lawgiver. He's the one who gave those laws about sacrifice and building the tabernacle and all the festivals and so on in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And yet he didn't make it up out of his head. This was God's will, God's religion for his people at that time, given through Moses. He was prophesying, but he wasn't foretelling the future. And so much of what they did was simply speaking God's word, God's will for his people at the time when they lived. Now, again, there's a lot of variety here. Joel describes a locust plague. The little book of Joel describes apparently a terrible locust plague that God sent to his people as a judgment and caused his people to repent. Jonah, as we see here, and one reason I've read these two passages is to show how different Jonah's... Both of them say that Jonah was a prophet and that God's word came through him. But the first passage, his word came to the people of Israel, talking about what King Jeroboam would do, how he would conquer a certain territory. In the book of Jonah, the word is to go to the people of Nineveh, warning them to repent or they're going to face judgment. Very different. Amos was a herdsman. He was not a professional prophet. He was a farmer and a sheep herder, but God called him and sent him to prophesy against the 10 northern tribes of Israel to call them to repentance. Hosea was an object lesson. God told Hosea to marry a woman of harlotry, and commentators debate what that means. Was this a woman who was known to be a harlot and had demonstrated that she was, or was it somebody who would eventually be unfaithful to him? But he's commanded to go and marry her, knowing that she's going to leave him and go after other lovers, as an object lesson to how Israel has treated God, how they have been unfaithful and committed spiritual adultery, but how God continues to love them. Because when Gomer, Hosea's wife, goes away and eventually winds up in the slave market, he's commanded to go and redeem her, to buy her out of slavery and to take her back as his wife and lover. And it's a picture, an object lesson of God's love for the people of Israel. And he says he loves them despite their adultery. And so much of the preaching of the prophets was not foretelling the future. It was just speaking God's word to the people of their own day. But there was foretelling as well. And there is predictive prophecy in the Bible. Now, there are people who have doubted that and raised the question, how can it be? The book of Daniel is one of the books that is most challenged by some people. And one of the reasons is in Daniel chapter 11. And I don't know if you remember that. Not all of you were here when we studied the book of Daniel, but some of you were. And I gave you some ideas of how minutely detailed some of the predictions are in Daniel chapter 11 of things that happened between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. Things that happened during the period of the Maccabees in Jewish history. And it's so detailed that people say there's no way anybody could have written this beforehand. Daniel is supposed to have lived in the 6th century before Christ, and these things happened in the 2nd century. How could he know? It must have been written afterwards by somebody who wrote it to pretend that they were the prophet Daniel. But brothers and sisters, if there is a God, and there is, and if he's the God of the Bible, who can create the universe just by speaking it into being, it's not a problem for him to foretell the future, even in minute detail. We just read from Psalm 22 about Jesus' crucifixion, and that was written 1,000 years before the time of Christ. Listen to what God said through Isaiah. In Isaiah 46, verse 9, he says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning." Before things even start, I can tell how they're going to end. "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes." God says he can tell the end from the beginning. How can he do that? Well, because his counsel will stand and he will accomplish all his purposes. He's purpose. He knows what the end's going to be. And so he can tell you before he even does it, this is what's going to happen. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read here of God making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of the time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Brothers and sisters, you and I know where history is going. We know how history is going to end. Not in minute detail, but God is going to bring all things together in Jesus Christ, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day, maybe soon, maybe not, but that's what's going to happen. And Paul says there, he's told us his plan for the fullness of time to bring everything together in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, in him, that's in Christ, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Did you get that? Him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That when God in his infinite wisdom has, as we said this morning, consulted and decided what are the best possible things to happen and the best possible way for those things to happen, then he works all things that way. And he does it in a way that actually allows for our freedom, for our responsibility, our real choices. And yet, he's the God who works all things according to his will. And so he can tell us what's going to happen before it happens. In Deuteronomy 18:15, we looked at this passage last week about God's promise to the people of Israel to raise up a prophet like Moses, one who would be on intimate terms with God, to whom God would speak face to face. They weren't to use fortune tellers to try to find the future. They were to trust the prophets that God would give them. And then he says in Deuteronomy 18:21, "If you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken." God's word through his prophets would always come true. Now, not all the prophecies were short term that you could see whether they are fulfilled or not, but some of them were. And others were longer term. The point is, God is able to foretell the future. Now, again, most of what the prophets did was not foretelling the future, but about a fourth of it was, and God can and he has done it. So they're varied. That's my point. A large part of their ministry was just speaking God's will to the people right there in their own day, but part of it was also telling them about things that were going to happen later in the future. Just think of the book of Genesis and how God spoke about the future. In 3:15, he told the woman that there was going to, Adam and Eve, that there would be a descendant of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. He told Abraham in Genesis 12:3 that Abraham's descendants, Abraham's seed, one in particular, would be a means of blessing all the nations of the earth. in chapter 15, 400 years before it happened, he told Abraham about how his descendants would go down into Egypt and be slaves, and after 450 years, be brought back out and be brought into the land where Abraham was when he made that prophecy. In Genesis 37, Joseph had dreams about his brothers bowing down to him and even his father. And they got angry. Who do you think you are? We're going to bow down to you. But you remember it happened. They sold him into slavery in Egypt. And down there he became the second person next to Pharaoh. And 13 years later, during a famine, his father sent his brothers down. And Joseph was the one responsible for giving food to everybody. And they came and they bowed down before him. They didn't know who he was, but he recognized them. And in fact, if you read that part of Genesis, three different times they bowed before Joseph. It was fulfilled just as God had told him through those dreams. In Genesis 48, Jacob speaks of the different tribes and what they would experience. So even in the first book of the Bible, there's quite a bit of that sort of thing. But again, there's a lot of variety in terms of the poetry and prose and the various ways that the prophet spoke. My main point, brothers and sisters, is there's a lot of diversity, but there's also a great deal of unity. There's unity in terms of the basic themes. There are certain basic themes that all the prophets, for all the differences that they spoke about. And the first is they all reveal the same great Creator God, the Holy God who made heaven and earth, a God of sovereign grace and covenant faithfulness. And they revealed His purpose. What is the purpose of this great God? It's to save a people and to dwell with those people. I alluded to that in my opening prayer. From the very beginning, God's plan was to have a people and to dwell with them. He did that with Israel in the tabernacle. He did it when He came in the person of Christ, when He poured out His Spirit. And the book of Revelation describes God in the new heavens and the new earth, dwelling in the midst of His people where they will see His face. One of the other things they often did was to expose the people's sins and to call the people back to repentance. Some have said that the prophets were often God's prosecuting attorneys. When the people had gone away from God's law and God's will and worshipped other gods and sinned in other ways, God would raise up prophets. And one of their jobs was to press the case against the people and show them their sin and call them to repent. It's one of the common themes that we find in many of the prophets. Calling back to the law of Moses in the Old Testament that they were to observe. One of the other key things was they anticipated the coming of the Messiah. That was one of the great things that the prophets spoke about. His person. When Noah came into the new world after the flood, he had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and God told him in a prophecy that it would be through the line of Shem, that son, that the Messiah would come. Abraham was told he was a descendant of Shem, and he was told that it would be one of his descendants who would be the Messiah. Judah, one of Jacob's 12 sons, was told that the Messiah would come through his tribal line. David was told that one of his descendants would be that great king who would rule over an eternal kingdom. God revealed more and more about the nature of the Messiah when He would come. He talked about Him being God and man in 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, where He makes the promise to David of this descendant who would sit on His throne forever. He said, I will be his father and he will be my son. And there's a sense in which that was true. God had a special care for all the kings of Israel. They were mediators. They were types of Christ. And so God promised in a certain way to have a special care as He ruled Israel through those kings. But it looked forward to not just David and Solomon and the others, but to Jesus who would be His son in a unique and a special way. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and you shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so many other prophecies as well. And the work that He would do, not just who He would be, but what He would do when He came. He would crush the head of the serpent who had brought sin into the world. He would be a prophet like Moses to reveal God and to reveal God's will. He would be a priest like Aaron and like Melchizedek. to save his people. And he would be a king like David to defend them and to rule over them. And especially, we have prophecies like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 about how he would be a lamb who would be sacrificed to atone for his people's sins. And so all of these things the prophets were revealing over time. Now, one of the things that you find in the prophets, especially when they're foretelling things, is what's been called prophetic foreshortening. And what that means is if you've ever driven across the United States from east to west, and I know the Opecas have done this maybe a number of times, when you get in eastern Colorado and you drive west, you're on flat prairie land, and all of a sudden you begin to see the Rockies rise up out there in the distance. And as you get closer, you see these huge mountains looming, but you can't really tell exactly where the various mountains are in relation to each other. You see all these peaks, but you can't tell if this one is close or far, or how many valleys are here. And that's the way the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets are. There's a great deal here about Jesus when he came the first time in humility to die for our sins. And there are other things about when he comes in glory the second time to rule and to reign. And they're often mixed up, and it's hard to see exactly how they fit together. And often it's only when you look back and you remember in the New Testament, it says the apostles, even when certain things happened, they didn't realize what was happening. And only later they looked back and realized this was fulfilling a certain scripture. And so that's one reason that it was difficult for people. They were focusing on the prophecies of the Messiah's kingship and glory, and they weren't really looking for, appreciating those that had anticipated his humility. And so that's one of the challenges of the prophets, is this way that they put the prophecies together and aren't always clear and weren't clear themselves as to how they related to each other. The prophets also had a unity of focusing chronologically. They would focus on their own day. Many of them focused on the writing prophets on when the Israelites would be carried out of their land and sent to Babylon as a punishment and then brought back again. And they focused on the two comings of Christ, not always keeping those clear. And some of the prophecies combine things of both comings together. Now, I got an email this week saying that R.C. Sproul has a new children's book out. Do you know R.C. wrote children's books? That's not how he began. I don't know if everybody knows the name R.C. Sproul. We were sitting at lunch today with somebody who told us, in fact, it was Britt Hopper, who was telling us how he had come to the Reformed faith after being a believer for many years. And it was a book by R.C. Sproul that somebody gave him that really opened his eyes and helped him understand things in the Bible he'd never understood before. There are a lot of people who have that same testimony, because R.C. excels as a writer about theology, who writes very clearly. It makes it very easy for people to understand. He's, for many, many years, known as a theological writer. And yet, more recently, I think he's written some novels for adults as well, hadn't he? He decided to try his hand at other kinds of writing. And it's the same author, same writer, theology books, adult novels. And I don't mean that in a bad way. You hear adult novel, I mean novels for adults, children's books. I don't know, maybe he's written some other things too, but the point is, it's all the same writer, but he's written in a variety of different ways and uses different techniques in communicating and so on. And I thought it's an interesting picture of how God has communicated to us through the prophets in his word. The same author ultimately, but communicating in very different kinds of ways. So let me suggest just a couple of applications before I close. And the first is just to underscore again the wonderful diversity and the humanity of the Bible. Now, it is a divine book. It's unique. It's like no other book in that the writers were guided and helped by the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, it's a human book. It reflects their humanness too, and just the wonderful diversity of it. It's wonderful, as we've talked very briefly about how many different things there are in it to know and to learn. And yet, for all the diversity, it's one coherent divine revelation given ultimately by one author using many writers to give it to us. It tells us that history is not cyclical. There have been different theories about history. Some people suggest that history is going nowhere at all. It's totally out of control and there's no rhyme or reason to it. Others suggest that it's a cycle and it just kind of goes around and around and around. But the Bible tells us, the prophets tell us, that history is linear. It's had a definite start, and it's going somewhere. Sooner or later, we don't know exactly when, it'll have a definite end. And that end, as I read from Ephesians, is the return of Jesus Christ to renew the whole world, to take away the effects of sin and the curse, and to establish a new heavens and a new earth in which He's going to dwell with His people forever. And that's the great end toward which all things are going, even though we don't know the details as to exactly when and how that's all going to happen. And yet, it's a blessing, isn't it, to know that? At least it is to me. I don't know about you guys. I have to confess, I'm addicted to current events. I grew up in a home where my dad was in politics, and my uncle and took an interest in political matters and current events. And so I do try to keep up with that stuff, and it can keep you awake at night. I mean, when you look at the geopolitical scene and the potential economic scene and, the environmental scene even, there's a lot that can upset you. But it's been a great blessing to me as I read things and you think about how this might play out, how it might affect us and our lives, to go back to the ultimate, that God is in control, and no matter what happens, His good purposes for His people are going to be fulfilled. And again, I think that's the message of the book. This great Creator God of covenant faithfulness, working to save and bless a people with whom He eventually will dwell in a new heavens and a new earth. It's a blessing to know at least that much. We're spared the hand-wringing and worry of people who don't have any idea what's going on or don't think anybody's in control. It also underscores the importance of our reading and studying and knowing the Old Testament prophets, because they wrote so much about Jesus Christ and about our salvation under the new covenant. And so, in one sense, you could say, well, these things are no longer applicable to us. And there's a sense in which, in certain respects, that's true. But in other respects, they're very applicable indeed. And so we need to read them and know them, and we'll be blessed as we do. And so, in conclusion, I want to just quote two verses from the book of Hebrews, which would be no surprise to most of you. I just can't seem to get away from Hebrews. But I think there's no better summary of what we've been talking about in the last 3 weeks than the first verse or two verses of the book of Hebrews. God, after He spoke to the fathers long ago, in many portions and in many ways through the prophets. And that's what we've been talking about. God spoke through the prophets long ago, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. And that's because that's what the prophets were all looking forward to. And He's God's final word. Amen.